John chapter 19 for our study this morning. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for your love, and Lord, thank you to see your power and your might displayed in how you're working in the church in Uganda. And Lord, as we gather, we pray that you would bless them this morning as we know that they're gathering in your name. Would you speak to our hearts? Would you stir us up in the things of God? Would you allow this to be more than a Bible study, an academic exercise, but time spent with you? God, you know each person in this room. I pray that you would speak to us, that you would teach us. Set me aside, fill me with your Spirit, bless this service in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 19. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. At this point, Christ has already suffered immensely. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus suffered from hematidrosis. He was sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane with the agony that was coming upon his heart as he was facing the cross. He's already been tried by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, where they began to beat Jesus at that point. Now he is led to Pilate. Pilate is putting him on trial. At this point of the trial, Pilate decides that he is going to scourge Jesus, that he's going to whip him. The whip used by the Romans would be a whip with nine leather strips, and in those strips they would tie in metal and bone. The Romans were experts at delivering pain into someone's life. As Jesus was being whipped, they would tie him to a pole, strip him of his clothes, and his back would be ripped open to the very bone. Most likely, this whip would extend to the front side of his chest, and each time ripping flesh off of him. Why would they whip those who were on trial? The Romans' way of getting a confession. Whether you're guilty or not, by the time you're being whipped, you're starting to confess probably of things that you have never even done. Christ did not confess. If you would confess, they would let up on the beatings. Well, Christ is innocent. He doesn't have anything to confess from. Why does Christ go through this suffering? In Isaiah 53, it's declared to us that by his stripes we are healed. Jesus went through this in his love for us this morning. Sometimes we struggle with, does God love me? Know this, if Jesus turned his back for you to be beaten, he's not going to turn his back from you. He's not going to say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. He's proved his love for us and the suffering that he went through, the tremendous love of God that God has for us. Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. This is where the mocking of Jesus Christ begins. What does it feel like to be mocked and ridiculed? Maybe you can freeze frame a memory of when someone mocked you and ridiculed you. Magnify this as Jesus Christ is being mocked. They take the crown of thorns and they place it into his head. We think of thorns as a blackberry bush, but over in the Middle East, they have thorns that can be 3 to 6 inches long. These would be like sharp nails going into the head of Jesus Christ. The thorns are significant because when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, thorns and thistles were a consequence of sin, that Adam would have to toil the earth in order to bring forth food. Jesus is taking upon himself the consequence for our sins, thorns being placed into his head. The purple robe would signify a dignitary. They're saying, Jesus, you claim to be the king of the Jews, putting here's your crown and here's your throne or here's your robe, and I'm going to begin to mock you. Verse 3, then they said, hail, king of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. This is the second time in this trial that Pilate has come out to the religious leaders and said, look, I find no fault in him. The scene is this, the praetorium is where Pilate is. The religious Jewish leaders would not go into the praetorium because it was a Gentile judgment hall They didn't want to be made unclean for the Passover. So Pilate would come back and forth, and he would come out and he would share with the leaders. It seems as we read this that Pilate has the heart to see Jesus released. Maybe he's thinking, if I beat Jesus, then that's going to be enough and the crowd is going to want him to be free. But he also wants to please the people. He can't have a riot on his hands as the governor of this area of Israel. In verse 5, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." In Christ's first coming, it's his humanity that's emphasized. It's the Lamb coming to be slain for our sins. Yes, he's God, all God and all man, but here we see our suffering servant being crucified for our sins. In Christ's second coming, what's emphasized is the fact that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, coming to conquer the kingdoms of this world. We see that described in the book of Revelation. As we read through this morning, would we stop and allow it to impact us once again? Pilate brings Jesus out and says, "Behold the man." May we behold Jesus Christ and see the blood that is coming down his face from the thorns that have been placed in his head. May we see the blood that is flowing from his back, this purple robe saturated with blood as he is brought out to this angry multitude. Verse 6, therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The angry crowd, the angry multitude, saying, "Crucify him. We don't want anything to do with him." Jesus Christ came to his own, and he's rejected by his own. This is the same multitude a few days earlier that cried out, "Hosanna, save now," and worshiped Jesus. But now they've realized Jesus is not going to save now. He's not going to deliver them from the Romans, and they turn their back on Jesus Christ. We as humanity, we can be fickle. Pilate now expresses for the third time, he's emphatic, "I find no fault in him." Then Jesus answered him, "We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." What stands out to me is the way this is phrased, "according to our law." The word of God, the law, had become theirs, but they're no longer respecting the authority that it came from God. Jesus is not in contradiction to his word because he is the Son of God. He's not in blasphemy because he is God. This is dangerous for us, but we need to approach God's word in this sense. It is God's. This is not mine, it is not yours, and it's not for us to mess with. We can't take God's word and twist it for an interpretation that fits us. You following me? We can't take this and go, "Well, I really want to live my life this way, so I'm going to make God's word say it." That's scary ground to be on. We can't be in that place. These religious leaders found themselves taking the word of God and twisting it to what fit them. Twisting it for what they wanted it to say. This is God's revelation. It's his word. The only question for us is if we're going to accept it and if we're going to respond to it. Verse 8, therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Something's going on in Pilate's heart. As soon as he hears that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, his heart is filled with more fear. He's already afraid, but now he's terrified. Why? Because he's in this valley of who he's going to choose. I've got an angry mob that I need to please, but there's something about this man, Jesus Christ. Is he God in human flesh? Chapter 18, he asks the question, what is truth? He's searching, he's looking, and there's a part of his heart that's wrestling. We can relate to this valley, can't we? Where we're in a place where we're looking, I think God's doing something here. This is truth. But over here we have, well, it's not popular. I'm not going to be well-liked if I choose this road of serving God. And that's the kind of dichotomy that's going on in Pilate's heart. Verse 9, and went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. A couple of things going on. One, this is information that's already been covered. Pilate and Jesus have already had this conversation a few moments earlier in chapter 18. Also, Jesus is fulfilling scripture. Again, Isaiah 53 prophesies Jesus going to be slaughtered as a sheep who opened not his mouth. Jesus doesn't try to defend himself. Jesus doesn't try to explain himself. He doesn't try to prevent the crucifixion. He goes humbly. He goes in silence, accepting the cross. Verse 10, then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Pilate's not used to this, and he doesn't like it. "Don't you realize that I'm speaking to you? I'm Pilate, and I have the power to release you, and I have the power to crucify you." Jesus says, "I don't think so." Verse 11, Jesus answered, "You have no power at all against me, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Any power that is given to Pilate has been given by God. It's not because of Pilate. It's not who he is. It's because God has granted him that position. Any realm of influence that you may have, any responsibility or authority, it's been granted to you by God. And Pilate needs to be reminded of that as Jesus is sharing with him. How about the end of verse 11? It says, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Who delivered Jesus to Pilate? Well, it was Caiaphas, the high priest. As the high priest, he had the word of God. And because he had the word of God, there was a greater accountability in his life. He not only had the word, but then he taught the word. James 3:1 says, "Not let many among you become teachers, because there is a stricter judgment." God holds a teacher of God's word to a higher standard. That's humbling and sobering for me. What God is saying, look, is Eric, you're teaching the word, so there's a higher standard. What's he saying to Caiaphas? You're the high priest, so there is a higher standard. And because Caiaphas rejected Jesus Christ, then he has even a greater sin than Pilate. Yes, Pilate sinned as well, but Pilate didn't have the word of God in the way that Caiaphas did. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Pilate, whose friend are you? Are you the friend of Caesar? Are you the friend of Jesus? Pilate, who are you going to choose, Jesus or Caesar? Pilate may have been thinking at this moment, well, if I choose Jesus, it's going to be the end of me with Caesar, because Caesar isn't going to like it. And ultimately, he chooses Caesar over Jesus Christ. But the opposite's true. The moment that he rejects Jesus Christ, it is truly the end of him. There's one relationship that has priority over all else, and it's our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we need to endeavor to please him first. And as Pilate is going through this process, we'll see ultimately that he chooses man over God. In verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Jesus is at the point now where the verdict is going to be given. He's brought to the place, the judgment seat, in a place called the pavement. In verse 14, now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." God's timing is perfect. It's the day before the Passover, the preparation day for the Passover. The Passover began as Israel was in bondage to Egypt. God says, look, you need to take a lamb, kill the lamb, put the blood on your door. Then judgment passes over each family that was obedient to do that. Remember this deliverance from Egypt every year following. For you see, the Egyptians didn't do this. They didn't take the blood and put it on the door of their home, and judgment came and they lost their oldest son. Pharaoh says that's enough, and Israel was released out of bondage. They continue to celebrate this feast, continue to celebrate. This Passover is special because as they are preparing these lambs for this particular Passover, the ultimate lamb, Jesus Christ, is being prepared to die on the cross for our sins. And for us, each person individually that appropriates the blood of the lamb, taking the blood of the lamb and through faith, applying it to the door of their heart, receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior, judgment passes over. So picture this. The lambs are being prepared for the Passover, and Jesus is being prepared to die for our sins. The sixth hour, if they're using the Roman clock, would be 6 a.m. in the morning. This trial going through the night, 6 a.m. in the morning, Good Friday. Verse 15, but they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Doesn't that seem a little bit messed up to you? These guys are the leaders spiritually of the nation of Israel, and they're saying, we have no king but Caesar. It should be, we have no king but God. But instead, it's, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered them to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Why is it called the place of the Skull? Most likely because the hill of Calvary where Christ is crucified just outside of the city of Jerusalem resembles a skull in the way that this hill looks. In Jerusalem, just outside of Jerusalem, there is a hill, and you can see a skull just in the way that this hill is shaped, the way that the landscape is fashioned. It's to this place where crucifixion is to occur. The word Calvary comes from a Latin word, and it means skull. So literally, if you were to take the name of our church, it would be Rocky Mountain Skull. What if we change the logo? We put a... be known as the Skull Church. Obviously, it's come to refer to the cross, Calvary, the cross for us today here in America, an appreciation for what Christ has done for us upon the cross. In verse 18, where they crucified him. A phrase that we're familiar with, but let's meditate upon it this morning. As Jesus comes out, in verse 17, it tells us that he bore his cross. The other Gospels give us more detail on this. On the way to Mount Calvary, Simon the Cyrene, not Simon the disciple, was chosen by the soldiers to carry the cross of Christ. This is significant because the act of carrying your cross was one of showing that you were guilty. You would have to do this processional through Jerusalem, then up to Calvary where you would be crucified. Jesus didn't carry his cross because he was not guilty. So every detail in the crucifixion of Christ is pointing us to something to learn. What is the process of crucifixion? First, they would be nailed to the cross by their wrists. Historians tell us crucifixion was through the wrists. If they placed the nails in the hands, you would actually rip out of the cross because of the amount of weight that is placed upon your hands, right in between the bones in your wrist. We think of nails as, you know, something that we would maybe put together a wall with, but these are more like tent stakes going through the hands of Jesus Christ. He's pinned to the cross for love for us. Then his feet were nailed together upon the cross. Crucifixion was the means of death by not being able to breathe. You'd be hanging down, and the only way to get a breath is to push yourself up upon that nail, to pull yourself up with your arms and be able to get a breath. This suffering goes on for hours as you would pull yourself up to get a breath. That's why the Romans, after a period of time, would come and break your legs. Because if your legs are broken, you can't push yourself up upon the nail to breathe anymore. This is the love of God, that he's stretched with arms wide open to express his love for us, the physical aspects of Jesus' suffering. We don't think about very often also the spiritual aspect to the suffering of Christ at his crucifixion. Paul writes and says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us so we could become the righteousness of God." Some of this is a mystery and we don't understand it fully, but in this moment of crucifixion, our sins were placed upon Jesus Christ. Because God's nature doesn't change. If you've read through the Old Testament, you see that God is a God of wrath. He's a God that you don't mess around with. You step over the line and you're going to get spanked. You follow me? And all of a sudden, we're in this place where we're receiving the grace of God. And if we're not careful, we can think, oh, it doesn't cost anything. It's free to us, but it cost Jesus his life. And in order for us to be forgiven this morning, in order for us to have eternal life, Jesus had to be punished for our sins. So Jesus is punished at this moment. God is pouring out his wrath that I deserve, that you deserve upon Jesus Christ so that we can be forgiven. Christ is crucified. He lays down his life in love for each and every one of us. Who is he crucified with? And two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. The two men that were crucified with Jesus, again, we look at the other gospel counts, they're thieves. One thief turns to Jesus Christ in repentance. The other rejects Jesus Christ. It's been said this of this section of Scripture. Allow me to read it to you. Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves. On the town garbage heap, at a crossroads so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew, in Latin, and Greek. At the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that is where he died and that is what he died about. And that is where churchmen should be and what churchmen should be about. We often get this picture of the crucifixion of Christ that it was this beautiful, serene setting, and we take a picture of a cross with the sun setting. And I understand that in what we're expressing. But in a moment, we need to look at the reality of this. Christ is being crucified in a place that's difficult, in a place where there's hurting people, where there's thieves, where there's men that are gambling at his feet, and it expresses his heart for humanity, that he loves us when we're at our absolute worst. I don't think it's coincidence that John tells us and Jesus is in the center between these two thieves. Jesus could have been on the right, he could have been on the left, but he was in the center because Jesus wants to be the center of our church. He wants to be the center of our affections, the center of our thoughts, the center of our relationship. For those of you that are married, that have kids, with friends, Christ is in the center. Verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This was common practice that on top of the cross, they would write the crime which you committed, which would cause you to be crucified. Christ's crime was that he was the King of the Jews. He had done nothing wrong. There was no sin. In verse 20, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. This crucifixion would take place as many were coming into the city. It's like Woodman and I-25. Academy and I-25, and you look off to your right, and there's the crucifixion of someone. It was to get the attention of people. Remember, we're dealing with the Roman culture and the Roman society. They're fixated upon death. It's the same Romans that in the Colosseum, for entertainment, would watch the gladiators kill one another. Now that's a date. Hey, honey, let's go to the Colosseum. I got some good seats, and there's going to be some blood flowing today. It shows the depravity of a society, doesn't it? That's where they would find their entertainment. And it's the same Romans that are crucifying Jesus Christ, and they've got a strategy. Let's put this at the crossroads of the city when people are coming into Jerusalem. So many Jews pass by, and this title that's written is written in Hebrew, it's written in Greek, and it's written in Latin. Hebrew was the language of religion for the Jewish people. Then Greek was the language of philosophy. Latin was the language of law, but the message is this, that no matter who they were, they could come by and they could read that Jesus is the King of the Jews, because God's heart is for all humanity. God's heart is for everyone, no matter where they're born, at any time in history. God loves them and he dies for them. And so this title is written in a language that all could read, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Verse 21, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. The chief priests wanted this written as a claim, not a fact. Pilate writes it as a fact. He is the King of the Jews. Shows where Pilate's heart is at, shows where the religious leaders are at. Verse 22, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I'm not going to change my mind. Focus now is upon the soldiers at the foot of Jesus Christ, the feet of Jesus Christ. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. The soldiers crucified Jesus in verse 23. They had crucified Jesus. They took the nail, they took the hammer, and bam, 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 nailed Christ to the cross. Doesn't have any impact on him, it seems. They go then to begin to argue over his clothes. Normally, they would just tear it up and divide it, getting whatever they could, profiting in any way that they could over someone who was crucified. They're stopped because there's something special about Jesus' tunic. It's one piece of cloth. It's not pieces sewn together, but it's one piece. It's got more value. So they say, you know what? Let's gamble. Let's cast lots to see who will get it. They didn't realize it, but they were fulfilling the word of God from Psalms 22, that they would cast lot over the clothing of Jesus Christ. If you want to go further in this study, if you have the time today, it would be worthwhile to read Isaiah 53 and Psalms 22, because they're powerful portraits of what Christ would do upon the cross, written much time earlier before Christ would be crucified. Isaiah 53 and Psalms 22. You may be very familiar with those two passages, but I know your heart will be refreshed if you take the time to read them again this morning. The lesson is this, that there's games being played at the foot of the cross. As Christ is being crucified, there's some that aren't getting the message. There's some that are not really realizing the power of God dying for their sins, and they're caught up on their own needs and their own life and their own selfishness. And you want to say to these soldiers, stop, stop, and look, lift your eyes and see the God who's the creator of the universe, who's humbled himself to die for your sins. And unfortunately, I can relate to this because I grew up in the church and I grew up in a Christian family, and I got really good at playing games at the foot of the cross. Where church was a time to just come in and connect with friends. Where church was a time to just come in and see what I could get and what I could gain. And if it didn't gather my attention, if it wasn't what I thought it should be, then I didn't have anything to do with it. And I was this close to going through my life and being exposed to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on a regular basis and have it mean nothing. And that is humbling, and it's not something that I'm proud of. And I'm thankful that at one point in my life when God said, Eric, stop and look again at the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at what he's done for you. And look, it's personal. It's for you, Eric. Jesus died for you, and you didn't want to have anything to do with me. What are some games that we play sometimes at the foot of the cross, even as believers? One is apathy. Dictionary definition of apathy, lack of interest in anything, or the absence of any wish to do anything, an inability to feel normal or passionate feelings. Sometimes when it comes to the cross, we're playing the game of apathy. We go, oh, why do I got to go to church this weekend? I know John 19. Why don't we go into a study that's a little bit more in depth? I know the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It should humble us and scare us if we can read through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and we don't feel anything anymore. We're not thankful that our sins are forgiven and there's no response in us of the glorious gift of Jesus Christ. Apathy is a game that we play at the foot of the cross. Hypocrisy is a game that we play as well. The false claim or pretense of having admirable principles, beliefs, or feelings. There's many at the foot of the cross that would say, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus died for me. But they're missing it by 18 inches. And it's the difference between a person's head and a person's heart. We've heard it said some will miss eternal life by 18 inches. Because they never believed it in their heart. Romans 10:9 says you've got to believe with your heart and confess with your mouth. It's got to be in here. It's not just the claim of a belief, but it's the sincerity of a belief. Heaven could be the grandest surprise. We get to heaven. Where's Susie? Where's Johnny? Where's Tammy? They were there all the time at the church. They were at the foot of the cross. I'm sure that they were going to heaven. But it was never a belief that was in the heart. And we'll find they're not in heaven. Then there will be some that we go, I never thought that you would be here. And we shouldn't think that, but we do, don't we? A coworker, a friend, a relative. But they have that sincere faith in their heart of believing what Christ has done for them. And in that moment, they may look at us and go, I never thought that you would be here either. See, it's very important for us to stop and say, am I playing games at the cross? Another game we play is activity. I'm busy around the cross. I'm doing many things. Catch this, know this. Service, activity, is only right if it's a response to what Christ has done for us. Not doing things to try to earn salvation, not doing things to try to impress others, but a response going, God, you've saved me. You've poured out your grace upon me. Many active people that may not have eternal life playing the game of activity at the foot of the cross. So what does God want? He wants sincerity. Not apathy, not hypocrisy, not activity. He wants sincerity. What does sincerity mean? Dictionary definition, based on what is truly and deeply felt. God wants our hearts. He wants us this morning to stop and look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, thank you for dying for me. I was excited this morning and last night to come to church and know that I get to proclaim the message of the forgiveness of sins. That we're loved, that God has died for us, that he has set us free. And I don't want us to go through a Sunday morning with a routine where we relate to these soldiers, where we don't identify with what Christ has done for us. There's one soldier who did just what we're talking about. I'll read it to you. It's Luke 23, verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. The centurion was the boss. He was the leader, and his heart was touched. Maybe he looked up into the eyes of Jesus Christ, saw the suffering of Jesus, heard the last words of Christ, and he turned and he was forgiven. Something happened in one of those thieves that turned and asked for forgiveness of sins. And that's what I hope has happened in our hearts and continues to happen, that the cross of Jesus Christ never becomes minimized. And for those of you this morning who may not know Christ, that this is the morning where you're saved. C.S. Lewis put it this way. It cost God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things. But to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion. The creation of God is an amazing display of his power. But it doesn't seem to have cost him anything. The implication is it wasn't even difficult. That he just spoke it into existence. And we go, wow, God, your power. But in order to convert our hearts, our rebellious wills, it cost him crucifixion. It cost him his son. If you're suffering this morning, identify with his suffering and be healed. By Jesus' stripes, you're healed. The cross of Jesus Christ means a little bit more to me this Sunday than it did a couple weeks ago. Because after being in Amur in northern Uganda and seeing people that are suffering tremendously and seeing the joy of Jesus Christ in their hearts, it goes, wow, Christ is even greater than the suffering that they are going through. No one understands your suffering in the way that Christ does. Not your spouse, not your friends, not anyone in this world, not a pastor, only Jesus Christ. And his suffering is enough to comfort us in all of the trials that we go through. And I know many of you are going through difficult times. Your heart is breaking. Look up to what Jesus Christ has done and fellowship with him in his sufferings. If you're saved, rejoice in your forgiveness. Know that you're forgiven by God. And this morning, rejoice in the Lord. And if you're unsaved, look up and be born again. That phrase that we use, born again, it means to be made anew spiritually, to become white like snow, to say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I'm turning away from the things that I've done wrong. I believe that you're God and you died on the cross for me and rose again, and will you be my Savior? In just a moment, we're going to sing a last song. And in that last song, I would ask that you would make your way down and pray with someone. You're turning to Jesus Christ and you're saying, Lord, would you be my Savior? And don't leave this morning without making that decision. What a great morning for you to come to church and hear the message of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins and he rose again. Let's stand and let's pray together. God, thank you so much for the love that you have for us. We've grasped it to some degree for those that know you as their Savior. And Lord, may we understand it in an ever-increasing way, every day of our lives, to understand that you love us enough to lay down your life. We receive that forgiveness of sins. We rejoice in it. We pray that it would move us and it would change us, that it would impact us continually. God, you know if there's some this morning, like myself in a period of time in my life, that I was just playing games at the foot of the cross. I pray right now through the power of your Spirit that you would touch them, that you would convict them, that you would show them that this is more than a religion, that this is more than coming to church, but this is you desiring to have a relationship with us. God, salvation is your work, and we pray that there would be those this morning that would respond, that would look up. And Lord, as Christians, as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, keep us from being in a place where it's a game to us. May we have sincerity. May it truly be felt and may it be lived out. We're so thankful to be your kids. We're so thankful that we're forgiven. We're excited to spend eternal life with you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to receive Christ as your Savior, please make your way down. We'll be available right underneath these screens on the right or the left to pray with you. As a believer, if you need prayer this morning, come on down as well, and let's worship our glorious Savior.